Political debates should be, they must be, partisan. You can tell I'm not running for office because you've got to say that you want nonpartisan politics nowadays if you want to be thought friendly, kind, or gentle. In fact, politics and good statesmanship will die if we don't have partisanship. And by partisanship, we do not mean meanness, nastiness, hatefulness. That's not what partisanship is. It actually means to contrast the principles of two parties. And if the two parties are identical, then why on earth would we want to vote? But let the debate begin. We need debates. We need to talk about the principles of our governance. The contrast is what we ought to base our votes upon. If we like a certain kind of government, then we ought to vote for people that have that platform. And if we like another kind of government, then those are the people that we ought to vote for. We probably also ought to read the Constitution to get some feel at a federal level for what our forefathers had in mind. But our Constitution as Christians is here in this book. And in fact, now in this book, in Romans chapter 8, Paul is making the most ultimate and important contrast that can be made by any human being in this world. And it is that contrast between the flesh and the spirit. It represents for us an ultimate divide between two kinds of humanity. The one is the default position of humanity in Adam, and the other is the new human being that God is creating in Christ through calling his elect in Christ among all and from all the nations of the earth. And he's going to be setting up, now he's already set it up, and he's going to be expanding on this contrast that he has made between the spirit and the flesh, and between walking in the spirit and walking in the flesh. And he's going to show us the contrast in order that we might love walking in the Spirit, and that we might actually set our minds upon the things of the Spirit in order that we may please God and cultivate assurance of the hope of everlasting life. And so we look then in verse 5 at this great antithesis. This great antithesis. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And what we have here is we have two opposing realms, or as we referred to them last week, managers, the flesh and the spirit. And then we have two mindsets that are connected with these two realms. It's a whole way of thinking. Again, we could look at the analogy of political parties. If you look at the platforms of those parties, and if people understand the platforms, then it represents a whole way of thinking about politics. Because there's not as much thoughtfulness today as there ought to be, but this is ideally speaking. And furthermore, then you will act according to that mindset. So you've got the managing principle, the ultimate commitment, then you have the mindset that comes, is formed by that ultimate commitment, and then you have the actual practices which come out of that mindset based on the ultimate commitment. And so this is what Paul is dealing with here, flesh and spirit. And of course, we know ultimately that this is rooted in the two heads of the two covenants. The one head of the covenant of works, which all sinners are under, is Adam. And through his disobedience, he brought death and sin into the world. We are constituted as sinners. That's the default position of every single human being born into this world. That we're dead in sin. This is our situation in the first Adam. But we know that the seed of the woman has entered into history, and that there is another kind of person, a person who is living in the Spirit, according to the Spirit, who is walking according to the Spirit. And we need to be careful here now as we compare these two, not to make a mistake when we think of the word flesh. We mentioned this briefly last week, and Doug Moo, Professor Moo, has the best commentaries on Romans that I've ever read, and I've read about 25 of them. I highly recommend him. He goes into an interesting, as a translator of the NIV, he goes into an interesting discussion about the word flesh. Should it be human nature? How should they translate it? And they decided to go with the actual word in the Greek, which is the same word at the root of carnality. That's why carnal is used in the King James and in the New King James. But they chose to leave it there and leave it to preachers. This is a wise idea to explain this to people because Paul uses the word flesh in a number of different ways. But only in one way here. And it's not referring to blood and muscle. It's referring to the whole human nature. But it's not referring only to the whole human nature, body and soul, body and spirit. But it's referring to the whole human nature as fallen in Adam. And another way of describing this would be that it is the horizontal perspective on life. This is what the modern world is all about, by the way, with all of its technology, with all of our Googling and buying and so-called communicating. It's all about the horizontal reality of life. And it's not wrong that we understand that there is that horizontal dimension. We live on the earth. But the fact is that the flesh believes that this is the only dimension, that there's no other dimension, and that whatever gods there may be aren't really vertical. They're just there to serve us if we can only learn to harness their power. This is what flesh is all about. Another way of putting it, as we read from Jeremiah chapter 17, flesh, to be fleshly, is to be trusting in man. So what we tend to think is, when we think of flesh, we think, first of all, of sex, usually, or maybe of drug addiction, or these overt, hot, warm sins, as C.S. Lewis refers to them. That's not what Paul has in mind here at all. It certainly includes those things, but it includes much more. It is a profound concept that is equally true of the person who says, technology can solve all of my problems. Or the person that says, I'm okay, I'm a good person, I love my neighbor, and if there is a God, he certainly has to accept me. That nice neighbor that you're happy is there instead of a murderer or a thief is living horizontally in the flesh. In other words, another way of putting this would be that anyone who is locked into human nature, the way it comes to us in Adam, in the default position, is in the flesh, is living according to the flesh. And it is the default position. No one has a choice about this. We are born living according to the flesh, according to the way that Paul speaks of it here. And then these two mindsets then are two mindsets that drive and inform the whole way that we live. And Paul here, speaking of the mind, it's the intellect, but it's not the intellect as it is academically trained only. It's the whole of what it means to think. Everyone thinks. You don't have to be an intellectual or have a PhD to think. It's what drives human life. We think about what we're doing. We develop a certain view of what the world is, what it means about God and ourselves and others. And that mindset is what is developed based on one of two things. You're either in the flesh, the default position of humanity, or you're in the spirit. And that comes only by the amazing grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so there are these absolutely opposite ways of thinking and living. Another way of thinking about these mindsets would be covenant loyalty. And in each of these cases, whether you're in the flesh, you are by nature absorbed with the objects of thought, the affections, the purposes of living horizontally for yourself in the world, committed to Adam, as it were. And if you are in the Spirit, if you're walking according to the Spirit, then your new Lord, Jesus Christ, is the one who informs you. It is His mind that you want to know. It is His mind that you want to be molded by and formed by. And He absorbs your thoughts so that in every horizontal endeavor, that vertical power of God in Christ is informing us, is directing us, is guiding us. And so Paul then is setting up these two absolutely opposite ways of life, ultimate commitments, realms of spirit and flesh with their covenant loyalties and their mindset. And he also then goes on, he's going to amplify this, and we'll look at that for a moment, two different consequences and conditions, and then ultimately he's going to bring us, and we will finish with this first part, what it means to be in the flesh. And then next week, 9 through 11, what it means to be in the Spirit. And so first of all, though, in verse 6 now, he's going to unpack this a little more for us. And he says, to set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. What is Paul talking about here? Well, he's talking about consequences and conditions of our mindsets. And remember, there are only two basic mindsets. You either have your mind in its default position that we're born with, on the flesh, thinking that all of reality is ultimately only horizontal. If there is a God, He's there to help me with my goals, with my life, for my happiness. It's all centered around human beings. And he's contrasting that then, or he's saying that there is a condition, a consequence, and a condition here, which is death. And we know that death is not simply physical demise. Again, flesh here is not the physical nature only, and death is not physical death only. It's the whole profound biblical concept of death. To be dead is to be separated from God. Physically, when we die, our spirits will be separated from God for eternity if we are not redeemed. The default position of fallen humanity leads to everlasting darkness. The Bible is absolutely crystal clear on this. It's not a popular message. Again, I'm thankful I'm not running for office or trying to please the people of this world, including myself and my own sins or proclivities, but rather speaking the Word of God truly. This is where you end if you're not saved by grace. Death. It's a stark reality, and Paul puts it in the starkest terms because he wants us to know that if we are left in our default position, that we end up being alienated from God. We're actually living now alienated from God if we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are living in a state of death. It's not the ultimate death at the end of our lives, at the end of history, but it is a present state of death. That's why the Bible refers to us as being dead in sin before we know the Lord Jesus Christ. We are dead. And someone might say, well, you're not dead, you're perfectly alive. You move your arms, you're breathing, you're thinking, you're speaking, you're going to work every day. You're not dead. The Bible says, oh, yes, you are. You are dead in the most profound and important sense that anyone can be dead. Far more serious than when that body is laid in the grave. You're separate from God. You're alienated from Him as a sinner dead in Adam. You are spiritually a dead man, a corpse. Paul, back in Romans 6, said this, remember, what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. See, that's death. When we have no relationship with the living and true God, our Creator, we are dead. spiritually. And so then Paul goes on in Galatians 6:8, he says, "The one who sows in his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption." So that's where this mindset of being set on the flesh, of believing that our humanity, the way it is all we need, that ends in corruption, which is another word for death. And then he goes on in the end of this verse, of verse 6, and says something quite wonderful in contrast. And thank God that he says this, "And to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." And so a mindset developed in the vertical dimension. In fact, we spoke of that when Jesus is in the upper room discourse there in chapter 14. He's going to go on to say that he is going to prepare a place for them, a heavenly realm. He's going to make a place so that we will one day inherit the kingdom and go and join him in that place when heaven and earth meet in the final restoration of all things. That's what we mean when we talk about vertical. That is that we're connected with the living God in heaven through his Son. And this is what Paul is saying here. If we set our minds on the things of the Spirit, that's what it means. Then we will have, life and peace. And here, again, he's obviously not saying the life that we have, natural life, which really spiritually is death, but he's saying that this life now is what Scripture elsewhere and Paul elsewhere will call eternal life. That is communion with the giver of life and the one who by his Spirit illuminates our minds and changes our hearts so that we are connected with him through the blood of the Lamb. And so communion with God. It's interesting that when we often think about our inheritance, we think about things and places. Or we will have things and places in the eternal state. But that's not what makes heaven heaven, because we have things and places now. What makes heaven heaven is Jesus, the Christ, and communion with the Father through the power of the Spirit. That's what makes heaven heaven. That's why we have this metaphorical picture of there needing to be no sun, because the light of heaven, the heavenly reality, is God himself. He is the ultimate inheritance. That's why all projects to transform the culture are simply rooted in a horizontal reality, because indeed it is the presence of God in every endeavor that represents the heavenly mindset. And the Christian, the believer, the one who has the Spirit, is aware of these things. And though we struggle, there are days when we feel like the heaven is brass, as they say. There are days when we feel that we don't really have any connection with heaven. The fact is that if we are Christ, we have the Spirit, and the Lord is constantly calling us to renew our minds and the knowledge of Christ and to set our affections on the things that are above in him. Our fellowship, says John in 1 John 1:3, is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the apex of spiritual reality. There is nothing more important or greater. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, Paul is going to say in verse 13 of this chapter. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so there he's saying that we actually have peace, life and peace now already. It's not something we're waiting for in the future. It will be perfected then. But we already have it now. And Paul is in 16 different ways, you see, driving home this point, is that there is a reality now in our relationship with God through Christ, which already makes a huge difference in the way we live, because we are no longer in a state of alienation. We are in a state of shalom. We talked of this at length there in 5:1 and then again in 8:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a feeling, though it certainly involves feelings, but it is a state of being We are actually at peace. We're at peace with Great Britain. Now, some people may have nasty feelings about Great Britain or wonderful feelings about Great Britain. Those are irrelevant because, in fact, we are in a state of peace with Great Britain. It's a fact of history. And Paul wants us to understand that this is our, truly is our position. And the position of those who are at peace is that we are going to bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians, Paul contrasts the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh. And here is what the fruit of the Spirit is: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now there, he makes an interesting play between the state and the actual experience. So he's saying, if we live by the Spirit, that is, if you have the Spirit, if you've been made alive by the Spirit, if you are in a state of being in the Spirit, then you walk by the Spirit. That is to say, we daily then put sinful practices and attitudes to death, and by God's grace replace them with these wonderful characteristics, which really are simply a way of describing who? Jesus, the Christ, our Lord, who has given us His Spirit to mold us and to make us like His Son. Be careful here, too, because this does not mean some kind of higher life. This is oftentimes what this idea of walking in the Spirit. Well, we know that most poor slobs that call themselves Christians, they're Christians. They're going to heaven. They've come up front at a rally or made their commitment to Jesus in one way or another. But we who are of a higher life, we live on a higher plane. We live, as it were, above the fray of ordinary struggles. And we walk in the Spirit. And if you've ever known people that are into this higher life, it can be quite annoying. It can also make you feel like you're not truly a Christian, because we all, if we're honest, have struggles. The higher life movement has ways of sort of lessening the demands so that the struggles seem to go away, but in fact they don't, because life in this fallen world involves a great warfare against the flesh. But the fact is that Paul says that that bearing fruit is a present reality, so that while we struggle, we are indeed becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus. Now, we dwell for our third and final point for a few moments on verses 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. These are sobering words. They ought to be sobering for the Christian and for the non-Christian who doesn't believe them to be true. They ought to be sobering as well. And if the Lord changes people's hearts, they will be sobering. But look at what Paul is saying here now. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. And I want to remind you of the nice neighbor that you have, whom you're glad is your neighbor. You're glad that this person lives next to you, as I said, and not a murderer or a thief. But that person, if they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, is hostile to God. Okay? And in fact, the worst problem, especially in old Unitarian New England, is that nice people it's thought that they couldn't possibly be hostile to God. And I've heard people say that person who never darkens a church door, who never makes any profession of faith, is a better Christian than most of those who are in the church building. And that statement involves a terrible misunderstanding. Because indeed, it may be true that your neighbor, through upbringing, through various relations in life, is actually more thoughtful of his neighbor or of you than you are of him. That may be the case. We would hope that it wouldn't be, but it may be the case, because sometimes people become Christians who begin with a terrible deficit. They begin way, way back on the social scale. And depravity has been so woven into the fabric of their lives through their families and their upbringing and their culture that they have a tremendous struggle on their hands. And so the person who's judging the two would say, the nice neighbor is obviously better than this poor slob who says he's a Christian and just seems to have a pretty miserable life. But that's to completely misunderstand what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is to be connected with heaven vertically through the power of God's grace in Christ. To be forgiven. To be declared righteous before the throne of God's justice. And to be given the Spirit to begin. Wherever the Spirit finds you in your life, whatever weaknesses, sins, and corruption is there in your daily practice and mindset, to begin to do what Paul is driving home here, to sanctify that person and to mold them after the image of Christ. It's one of the reasons why, as a pastor and as elders, we're always encouraging, don't be too quick to judge that new person in church or that new Christian, because each person starts at a different place. And the thing that makes the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that the Christian has been, by grace, sovereign grace, connected to heaven through the blood of the Lamb. That's what makes the difference. And now Paul is saying, and that ought to work its way out in our mindset and in our practice, our daily life. Absolutely. There must be sanctification. We were saying that this morning in adult Sunday school. Wherever there is justification, there must be sanctification. In other words, there must be the beginnings of true holiness in the life. Because if we're united to Christ, we're not only declared righteous, but we are given His Spirit. And so that sanctification process begins, but it will manifest itself in varying degrees and in very different ways with different people. But notice then what he's saying is that this hostility to God is there as the default position of all humanity. And so every night on the news, and it seems like every person that dies was the nicest person in the neighborhood. There's always, and I think, by the way, that it's a good thing. If I'm ever interviewed by a neighbor that gets killed in a fire, I'm going to say something nice about them on the news. I'm not going to preach a sermon. It's good manners, okay? But it's not good theology when you think about the actual state, because it gives the wrong impression that, well, no one is hostile to God, really? I mean, maybe a few people like Charlie Manson. But can your nice neighbor be hostile to God? The Bible says yes. Your nice neighbor, if he doesn't know the Lord Jesus, is hostile to God. And while we are thankful for him and the common grace that makes him a nice neighbor, it doesn't deny the fact that being in the flesh and setting your mind on the flesh is hostility to God. And why? How do we discern this? Because it does not submit to the law of God. One of the things that John Murray in his commentary here says, that this is also a clue that while we're saying that the law is powerless to save us, we are not saying that it doesn't have a place in the Christian life. And it's why our catechisms, short and large and long, focus as the standard, not the power of sanctification, but as the standard for what pleases God on the Ten Commandments. It is the standard that God has given us. And of course, when you look at that standard, you realize, what does the law show up in the sinner? Well, it shows up exactly what Paul gives. Again, it's not an exhaustive, but it's a pretty rounded picture of the works of the flesh. This is what will characterize those who are hostile to God. And again, it involves both hot and warm sins, hot and cold sins, I should say, those that are obvious even to unbelievers and those that are not obvious at all. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Okay, so Paul is not giving an exhaustive picture, but then he goes on to warn. I warn you, As I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And notice there, it doesn't say continually, but those who do such things, it doesn't mean that you won't inherit it if you've ever struggled with these things or done them. But if you haven't repented of them, that is to say, if you continue living in this way with this mindset, then you have no place in the kingdom of God. Because the whole point of being forgiven, brothers and sisters, is that God then opens the way to have a relationship with us by which we are changed, by which we are molded after the beautiful, holy, loving image of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice here, and here, an echo of the importance of understanding sovereign grace. The way that we tell about this mindset and this ultimate loyalty to the flesh is through law-breaking. The law of God being broken in people's lives. And indeed, it cannot. So in other words, the one who has his mind set on the flesh not only does not obey and therefore please God, but cannot obey and please God. And that means that we're helpless as sinners. We are in the default position, and that's why I call it the default position, unless God rescues us by His sovereign and amazing grace. And this is what He is in the business of doing, rescuing us by His amazing and sovereign grace. Why should He choose me? I do not know. I only know it's not because I'm good. It's not because of talents that I may have or my family heritage. It's not because of any of these things. In fact, if it's for anything in me, and please don't take this out of context, it's because I need a lot of work and it will bring glory to God. It'll show how wonderful His grace is. But it's really nothing in us, because we know that some noble, some wise are called. But the fact is that it's all because we are called, effectually called, brought into this vertical relationship with God in heaven through His Son, who came to earth to do just that. And it's because of that, then, that we may live according to the Spirit, that we may walk in the Spirit, and that we may set our minds on the Spirit, because thank God we are no longer locked into this default position. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now someone might say that's unfair. And my answer would be, then repent and believe on the Lamb and you will please God, because He pleased God. God doesn't just say you cannot please me, but He says, I have sent my own Son into the world who shows you what kind of a man does please me. And He died in order that those who are elect and those who repent and put their faith in Him will be saved. And that invitation is open to every single human being who is alive at a given time on the face of the earth. And so we then need to focus on pleasing the Lord. That's the chief characteristic of the Spirit-filled person, according to the Bible, that we believe that God's transcript of holiness in the law, known, the best summary of which is the Ten Commandments, as it especially comes to us through the pages of the New Testament. We know all of those commandments, loving God and loving our neighbor. We know what God desires. Well, to be Spirit-filled is to, by grace, work on putting on these characteristics as we put away the characteristics of the sinful old man of the default position. And the Lord has called us and given us all the equipment that we need to be pleasing to Him. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus, notice, in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us how you ought to live and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Brothers and sisters, if you have the Spirit as a Christian. You must, if you're truly a Christian, you have the Spirit. We'll get into that more next week or the week after. But as you who have the Spirit, I encourage you more and more then to seek to please God in the way that you live. And I close by reading this wonderful statement that Paul makes, which we know so well and we'll get to in a couple of years in Romans 12. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so here we have this wonderful statement. What Paul is saying in essence is, if you don't do something about the default position, that's where you will be, conformed to this world. And even those who are true Christians can allow themselves to get into that position where they're really thinking and acting as if all of reality were really just horizontal, that there really is no Spirit, that there really is no Christ of Scripture, that there really is no supernatural realm. And if you are in that state, I urge you with all of my heart to repent, to turn to Him and ask Him to bless you with a renewal of your mind. And then ask yourself the very practical, down-to-earth question, what is it that you occupy your mind with? What are you doing to renew your mind after the image of God in Jesus Christ? What is the input in your life? Is it electronic, what the electronic media is constantly bringing to you? Are you being so distracted by the world that you can't have any other mindset developed? Or are you really spending time reading and understanding the Word of God in fellowship with your fellow believers and reading other good things that will bring life-transforming truth into your mind so that you can develop habits of setting your mind on the things of the Spirit, which are really the things of Jesus Christ? This is life and peace. Anything else is death.